Friends, some of the most beautiful writings concerning the Lord Jesus come from the pen of Isaiah the prophet. In chapters 42 to 53, I believe it is, he writes these beautiful songs, and he calls them the servant songs. And they're songs that prophetically speak about the Lord Jesus and about his ministry, how he would be the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, the one whom I will uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. The Father is speaking about him. And he says, oh, how my soul delights in the Lord. And like you and like me, we agree with the Father when we say, oh, my soul delights in the Lord. But Isaiah the prophet writes this in chapter 50, beginning at verse 5. He says, the Lord has opened my ear. And think of this as Jesus speaking of the Father, saying, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Of course, this prophetically speaks of the Lord Jesus, and he says that he sets his face like a flint. What does that mean? Well, a flint is very hard. Very hard. And you set your face like a flint. It's hard. I'm purposefully moving. Jesus refused to be distracted from the course that the Father had set for him. None of us has faced the kind of suffering that Jesus faced. I give my back to those who strike it, my cheeks to those who will pull out my beard. I was not distracted by those who spit upon me, he said. None of us have faced that kind of suffering. But can you relate to that kind of determination? That kind of determination, setting your face like a flint. Danny, I'll look at you when I think about this, because I remember three times that I saw that kind of determination on my wife's face when she was delivering each one of our children. I will get this child out of me. There is a determination that is there. This child will be born. I'm not going to give up. Now, in this next portion of Mark's gospel, we see the Lord Jesus is steadfastly making his way to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he will fulfill the Father's will by giving his life as a sacrifice for our sin. Now, Mark's picture of the Lord Jesus is quite interesting. It pictures him striding out in front of his disciples as they're headed to Jerusalem. But there's something different about his attitude. There's something obvious about his determination as he walks toward Jerusalem. And here's the three points that we're going to make this morning. Three simple points. One is the determination of the Savior. Number two is the distraction of the disciples. And number three is the disposition of true greatness. Disposition of true greatness. But here's the key verse. If you don't remember anything else this morning, you got to remember this verse. And I would encourage you this week to set this verse to memory. It is from Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the last verse that we'll get to this morning. It is this, it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Submit that to your mind and remember it. Now, what Jesus teaches us about service and about self-sacrifice is not only an important principle for the kingdom of God, but it is the very pattern of his own life, which he sets forth as an example for us to follow. Now, the life that God calls us to as believers in Christ is the life of a servant. It's not simply a system of ethics. It is literally the way of the Lord. which he clearly demonstrated throughout his life and more especially in his sacrificial death. Let's begin in verse 32 with the determination of the Savior. Mark 10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Now the time had come. The Passover celebration was drawing close. And the Passover was one of three mandatory feasts in Israel where every able-bodied man was required to go and present himself before the Lord there in Jerusalem. So Jewish families began to make their pilgrimage from all over Israel. They're making their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, dragging their sacrificial lamb along the road with them. The unique thing that we have with Jesus and his disciples, however, is that this sacrificial lamb is dragging his disciples with him. The families are dragging their lamb, but the lamb is dragging his disciples along with him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke tells us that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That setting of the face is the same thing that Isaiah spoke about as setting your face like a flint. I am determined. I'm going to do this. I'm going to get through this. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, when Luke says he set his face, there you have him walking ahead of the disciples, going forward. Nothing is going to deter him from the sacrifice that he is about to offer. Now, the concern of the disciples is recorded in these words. It says that they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. They were amazed and afraid, amazed and afraid. It's a strange mix of emotion that seems to fit the gathering around Jesus this day. He's out ahead of them, and because he's pressing, because he's moving, because he's got such determination, they are both amazed and afraid. I believe they were amazed by Jesus' determination, but I also believe that they were fearful. Fearful because there had been many run-ins with the Jewish leadership up to this point. Now Jesus is heading into Jerusalem with a full steam ahead of him, and these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees had already made plans to destroy the Lord Jesus, and the disciples knew the strife, the struggle that had gone on between these two groups. Now Jesus is going onto their home turf, where trouble was sure to follow. Amazed and afraid. Amazed and afraid. Have you ever had those two feelings at the same time? Amazed and afraid. When I was trying to relate to this mixture of fear and amazement, I remembered elementary school. And in elementary school, one day there was a bully who came to me at lunchtime and said, "I'm going to meet you after school." I was amazed because I didn't know what I did to him. I was afraid because he was the bully and he was going to beat me up. So what did I do? Well, I lived right across the street from the school, and I ran home and got my dog and met him after school with my dog, which was a big 110-pound German Shepherd at that time. And then he was amazed and afraid, actually. But the disciples, again, being amazed and afraid because Jesus' demeanor was steadfast towards Jerusalem, and they knew this meant trouble. Now, knowing their fear, Jesus stopped and he told them what's going to happen. And sometimes it's helpful when you are afraid to know exactly what's going to happen. Jesus said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This is the most specific. the most detailed prediction of Jesus' coming passion that he would give to his disciples. His suffering is literally just days away. And he is very clear about what's going to happen. Now, as we've read through Mark chapter 8, we saw that he told them that he was going to die and rise again. In chapter 9, he told them that he would die at the hands of the Sadducees, Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and he would rise again. But here, he gives specific details. He says that they will put him to death. They'll deliver him over to the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and that they would mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. He has the whole picture of the passion played out in front of them. And after 3 days, he would rise from the dead. How do you respond to that? When someone communicates something so clear, so devastating, this is the Lord of Lords, this is the King, and he's going to go and he's going to be put to death. How do you respond to that? Is this just one of those times where you go over to Jesus and wrap your arms around him? Is this one of those times when you ask the question, are we going to die too? What do you do in a situation like this? If you remember from chapter 8, when we studied Jesus' prediction of his death, Jesus told his disciples he was going to die, and Peter took him aside and he rebuked him. Not on my watch, you're not going to die. And then Jesus turned and he said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Well, it seems like Peter learned his lesson. He doesn't rebuke Jesus in chapter 9. He doesn't rebuke Jesus here in chapter 10. But there is still a lesson to be learned. You see, in chapter 8, in chapter 9 also, after Jesus announces his passion, after he announces his death, something strange goes on. It's very, very strange, out of the ordinary. If someone is to come up to you, Will, and say, listen, I'm going to die, would you immediately go into a discussion over who was the greatest of the disciples? That just doesn't seem to fit. And yet, when he does this, whether it is that they put that out of their mind, whether it is that they can't possibly understand what it is he's saying, or whether it's the fact that they're headed to Jerusalem and they feel that in Jerusalem, he's going to ascend to the throne, and all they have in mind is where their positions are going to be around his throne, so that they're not even hearing the fact that he's going to die. Something strange is going on here. There's a lack of communication, but I don't think it's on Jesus' part here, because you can see that he's very, very clear about what's going to happen. So this is where we run into the distraction of the disciples. In verse 35, and James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him, and they said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, if you're a parent, you may be familiar with that kind of a request, right? Your children know the limits. They know what the limits are. No ice cream until after supper, right? No video games until the homework is done. Right? They know their limits. They understand those limits. But once in a while, they come up with that look on their face. Daddy, 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 please, daddy, just say yes. Just say yes. Just say yes, daddy. Just say yes. It's really even worse when they come up to you like that and they bring their mother with you. When they bring mom along and mom is also saying, yeah, go ahead, just say yes, just say yes. Then you know that you're in trouble. I have been in that position, and I know that that means trouble. Well, if you combine the narratives of Mark and Luke, you find out that James and John are actually bringing their mother with them when they make this request. You read that in Matthew chapter 20. James and John are coming to Jesus with their mother, and the three of them are bowing down before the Lord Jesus and saying, just say yes, Jesus, just say yes. We're going to give you a request, just say yes, okay? Now, why would they bring their mother? These are grown men. grown men, they're bringing their mommy to the Lord Jesus because they have a request to make. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why would they bring their mother until you find out who their mother is? Well, who is she? Well, in Matthew, she is called the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, this is where she is standing at the cross there when Jesus was crucified. She's one of the women who is standing there. Matthew calls her the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mark calls her Salome. And John calls her the sister of Jesus' mother. Oh, James and John, their mother was Mary's sister. So this is Jesus' aunt. Now we got a family issue going on. We want to have the right and left seats in the kingdom of God, and we're going to bring your aunt along to help make sure that we get what we're asking for. This is your aunt. After all, that makes us family, and we should get what it is we're asking for. So just say yes, Jesus. Just say yes. Well, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Let's read this. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to them, to him, with her sons, and kneeling down before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom." When you combine that with Mark, all three of them are there. All three of them have connived in their mind to make this request. They know that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He may be setting up his kingdom. Now's the time to get the seats on his left and on his right. And in the kingdom, in any kingdom, in the Roman kingdom, the person on the right was the most influential, and the person on the left was the next to the most influential. So they want the most influential seats in the kingdom of God. Matthew tells us that when they came to the Lord Jesus, they knelt down in front of him, worshiping. They worshiped. They fell on their faces before the Lord Jesus. And when you consider their motive and you consider their action, something doesn't seem right here. Something doesn't seem. James and John assume the position of humility. They fall on their faces with their mother, in a posture of worship, a posture of submission. But while they're in that physical position of humility, they're asking for a selfishly motivated question. They're asking to sit at the right and the left. They're asking to be elevated because of their own pride. They're asking to be elevated to the greatest positions in the kingdom, but they're falling on their face and worshiping and asking that. This causes me to stop for a minute. It makes me stop and consider how easily worship and discipleship can be polluted with self-interest. How easily that is polluted in my life. I take a minute to think of the motivation that lies behind my own worship, the motive and the purpose that drives me to pray. Are my prayers selfishly arising from my own pride? Do my prayers, are they considering God's point of view and his purposes, or are they reflective of my own selfish ambitions? How much of my pride is represented when I fall on my face to pray? How much of my ambition is lifted to the Lord in prayer rather than submitting to his perfect will and asking that his will would be done, his kingdom would come, his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see the submission of that prayer, and you see the folly of James and John's request. Can we worship with all of our hearts when pride and self-interest pollute our motives? This is a thought of purification that forces me back to the disciples when they said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray," and how much and how often I must go back to him and say, "Lord, teach me how to pray, because I'm mixed with my fleshly attitude and my desire to truly serve you." Well, James and John,
Well, they're pillars in the church. They're in the intimate inner circle of the Lord Jesus. Wherever Jesus went, James, John, and Peter, James, and John, they were always with him. They were his closest allies, his closest friends. Their names will actually be written on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. And yet we find them immature. We find them asking a foolish question. Now, what does that speak to you? Because to me, this says that God gives them grace to grow. They're immature. But Jesus takes the time to teach them. This is the loving Savior that we have, even in our immaturity, even when we ask a foolish question. He takes the time to tenderly lead us because he is the good shepherd. He takes the time to teach us because he has chosen us from the foundation of the world that we would be his. So he teaches them in verse 38 of Mark 10. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. And I could see maybe even a chuckle with those words. You really don't even know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What's he talking about here? With cups and baptisms. Baptism means immersion, going completely under something. The cup, when we read of the cup, oftentimes the Bible speaks of the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath. There's a cup of suffering. What is he speaking of? Well, the cup from which Jesus would drink and the cup and the baptism from which he would be baptized refer to the suffering that he would endure as he obediently walked the path that the Father had prescribed for him. And certainly it was without understanding that James and John say, yeah, we can do that. We can do that. Jesus has just told them what's going to happen. He's going to be spit on. That's not enough. He's going to have his back ripped apart. He's going to be nailed to a cross. Can you deal with that yourself? They have no clue of what they're saying. And they say, yeah, bring it on. We can deal with that. How foolish we are sometimes thinking that we are strong when God tells us that it is in our weakness that he is made strong. Paul said, I would rather boast in my weakness. Boast in my weakness. In verse 39, James and John say, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, the history of the church tells us that these disciples actually did drink from the cup of suffering. James, who was standing there or kneeling there in front of the Lord Jesus, well, James would be the first one of the 12 to die a martyr's death. James would be beheaded in Jerusalem in 44 AD. And while all of the other apostles suffered and died, John, the beloved disciple, suffered and lived. He still suffered, but he suffered and he lived. Tradition says that he was attempted to be boiled in oil, but somehow miraculously escaped. Tradition tells that he at some point was forced to drink deadly poison, but it had no effect upon him. He was sent to the island of Patmos, which was an island that was a prison. And yet, we find him in his 90s in the church of Ephesus, where they would wheel him out or bring him out. And tradition says that they would bring him out among the church there in Ephesus, and he would say, little children, love one another. Still in his 90s. What a beloved disciple, but still a life of suffering for the name of Christ. And we should not be surprised either, or we should not think that it is strange when the cup of suffering touches our lips, when it seems like we have been plunged from time to time into a baptism of suffering. What is a baptism? A baptism is total immersion. And there are times in our lives where it seems like we are totally immersed in suffering. Paul taught Timothy that a servant of God should expect suffering. He should expect it. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God." You see, even when we are totally immersed into the suffering that comes in our flesh, we are still suffering, empowered by the Spirit of God, who will never leave us and never forsake us. He will never abandon us, even in the midst of suffering. If he allows that suffering to take place, he will be there to hold us up in the midst of it. He also said to Timothy, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you have two disciples who have come and asked for prime positions in the kingdom of God. You have 10 more who are back listening. How do you think those 10 felt about James and John after they tried to promote themselves to high-ranking positions? In verse 41, it says, "And when the 10 other disciples heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Indignant. Why is that? Because James and John beat him to it. That's why. Not that they weren't thinking the same thing, but James and John beat him to it. What do we learn from this? Well, selfish ambition always produces dissension and division within any church. Even this little church of 12 disciples. Selfish ambition doesn't work. It doesn't work in the kingdom of God. It may work on your job, but it doesn't work in the kingdom of God. The indignation of the 12 is probably also because they were harboring the same ambition that James and John were. The sad thing for me is, even after spending 3.5 years with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, watching him heal those who are hurting, watching him care for the widow, the children, watching him lower himself to meet each and every need that was brought to him, watching him break bread and feed thousands of people, they still had ambition that was fleshly, even though they saw this paraded before them day and night. The one who didn't sleep but prayed. The one who laid down his life continually for the people that he dearly loved. They still had selfish ambition in their hearts. Well, let's move on and let's make this last point. The last point is the disposition. And what do I mean by that? Well, the nature, the character of true greatness. The character of true greatness. What is that? Well, Mark chapter 10, verse 42 said, "And Jesus called them to him, and he said, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" We understand what that's like. We all have jobs where someone lords over us in that job. The people, the rulers of the Gentiles, they rule over them. This is at a time where Caesar, there was a time when you must come and burn incense to Caesar. You must come and bring an offering of sacrifice to Caesar. Later on, it became punishable by death if you did not bring that offering of sacrifice to the Caesar. They lord over those who are under them, but that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. Jesus says the way of the disciple must be different. The world practices leadership from a model of dominance, a model of authority, and the effective uses of power and position. And it seems to work in the fallen world, but for the kingdom of God, the model is diametrically opposed to the way of the world. Jesus said, "But for you, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." True greatness, the nature, the character, the disposition of true greatness must be seen in servitude, in a heart of a servant. That is true greatness. The world measures power by the number of servants that a person has. But the rule of God is displayed by the measure of service that is done from a heart of gratitude, from a heart of thanksgiving. Why do I lay my life down for Jesus? I do it out of a heart of gratitude because Jesus laid his life down for me. For me. In verse 44, Jesus goes on. He says, "Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, friends, primacy and greatness and strength and valor in the kingdom of God are perfectly exemplified for us in the character of our King. He holds the first position. He exemplifies true greatness because he left his home in glory, where he was in a face-to-face love relationship with the Father, never interrupted throughout all of eternity. And yet he left and he came and he put on the nature of a servant, Paul tells the Philippians. He put on the nature of a servant and became nothing. Became nothing. He was the person whose beard was pulled from him. He was the person whose face was spit upon. And yet he holds the first position, the place of true greatness in the kingdom. He is the creator, the owner, the Lord of all of his creation. And yet he willingly emptied himself. Greatness in the kingdom always points first and foremost to the King. It doesn't point to us. It points to him. The first would be last. Is there anyone who should be the first but Jesus? And yet he put himself very last. When God graciously opens our eyes to see the wonder and the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus, when we begin to comprehend the majesty of his perfect life and the depth of humiliation to which he descended, when my soul begins to grasp the unfathomable riches of his mercy that he lavished upon us who do not deserve it, his crowning victory over sin that we could never gain on our own, I have to fall on my face, but not to make a request for greatness, but just to fall upon my face in sheer adoration of this grand servant who gave himself for me. There is a gratitude when I ponder the person of Christ. There is a gratitude that wells up in my whole, in my soul. My whole heart is overwhelmed with thanksgiving for all that he has done. And it affects my life in such a way that I want to be like him. I want to emulate his servanthood. I want to lay my life down because he laid his life down for me. Service to Christ in the body of Christ should be as natural as crying is to a baby. They come out and naturally they begin to cry. We come forth in new birth, brand new, a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are made new, not because we made them new, but because he has, by his grace, given us a brand new life. And because of this, I want to love him. I want to love him with all of my heart. I want to serve him with all of my soul. But like the disciples, I'm frail. I have foolishness bound up in my flesh. I get bogged down in worldly pursuits. I struggle with my brothers and sisters because there is remaining sin yet stuck inside of me. And God, by his grace, is patient with me and takes me through times of suffering that will destroy my flesh but feed my soul. Times of suffering that will transform me into his image. Why in the world would God allow suffering to continue? Except that he has a purpose for it. A purpose to transform us into his image. A purpose to make us like Christ. When we say that we are Christians, what are we saying? Except that we are like Christ, redeemed, bought with a price. But friends, I am concerned. I am concerned that the ways of the world continually influence the church. Rather than loving sacrificial service, the church is marked with consumerism. Consumerism. People in the church asking, what's in it for me? If I lay down my life, what's in it for me? And that's not a strange thing, because actually Peter asked that question. If you back up a little bit and you go back to the rich young ruler, when the rich young ruler said, what good thing must I do to enter eternal life or to inherit eternal life? And he told him, go sell all that you have. And he went away upset because he had much possessions. Well, Peter, according to Matthew, Peter said in Matthew 19, he said, but we have left homes. We have left our families. What do we get out of it? There's Peter's words. See, we have left everything to follow you. What then will we have? There's consumerism in the first church. Shouldn't surprise us when it's here as well. However, if you read 1 Peter, if you read 2 Peter, you find that this one who said, what's in it for me, finally comes to the point in his maturity by the end of his life and through many sufferings, imprisonments, and beatings, he comes to the point where it is all for the glory of God and none for Peter. I pray that we are on that path. I know that those who are redeemed among us, that we are on that path of change. The end result is glory, that God has a place for us, that there is an eternal city that is four square, that is ours. All who are bought with the precious blood of Christ will call that home. But for now, there is great change that must take place. And one of the greatest changes that must take place is in our attitude as we give up our lives to serve God and to serve one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you sing really cool songs. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you don't miss a day at church, even if you're having a baby. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. And how is that love expressed? It is expressed in laying down your life for your brother. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Last scripture of the day. You remember the Last Supper? You think that this is the last time that these guys are going to argue over who is the greatest? Go a few days ahead to the Last Supper. Jesus is there with his 12 disciples in that upper room. He's going to share with them amazing, amazing truths that will be eternally settled in the hearts of all who believe. But they're there, and they're coming to dinner, and they're fighting over who is the greatest again. Why are you doing this? If I was Jesus, I'd be banging my head on the table. Why are you doing this? But he doesn't do that because he's not me. He goes over and he grabs a towel and he wraps a towel around his waist and he goes and he takes the sandals and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples and he washes all of his disciples' feet and he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." If you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. We have half of that right. We know these things. We know these things. But we will be blessed if we do them. If we do them. It's vitally important to me that as we study the scripture, verse by verse, we are being transformed into the image of Christ. And today, the scripture that we've had before us paints a picture of that image for us. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. And that is Jesus. Let's go from this place and commit ourselves to loving the Lord Jesus with all of our heart and to serving one another in like manner. Father, we come before you this day. We confess our faults before you. We recognize that we have not served like James and John. There's selfish ambition in each and every one of us because we are yet fleshly. You know that. And just as you were patient with them, I believe that you are patient with us. But Lord, we don't want to remain in this way. We desire to change. We want that transformation that you have determined will take place. Forgive us, Lord, for our rebellious nature. Wash us and cleanse us as you promise you will. And grant, Lord, that we might reflect your glory in ever-increasing measures. We give you thanks, Father, for your faithfulness. Even when we are faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny who you are. So we give you praise and we give you thanks. We go forth from this place, settled in your hand. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.